Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Philippians. We'll be looking today at Philippians chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. We're in the section of the letter in which Paul is speaking directly to the church about things that he wants them to consider especially pertinent to that church. He's told them that their conduct should be in the context of knowing that they are citizens of Christ's kingdom. He exhorts them to strive together for the gospel of Christ. And in the light of striving together, Paul tells them they need to give attention to their fellowship with one another within the church. And he says he wants them to do that with Christ as their example. So instead of being selfish, they need to be servants like Jesus served them. Instead of being proud, they need to humble themselves like Christ did when he took on human flesh. And then in light of the fact that Jesus Christ has been exalted as Lord and is the Lord of their lives, Paul talks with them about how they are supposed to live out their Christian lives. And so his exhortation begins in chapter 2, verse 12, and continues through the verses that we're considering this morning. So in verses 12 to 13, Paul gives the command, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So he reminds them, when he says, work out your salvation, they have a sober obligation to work out, to give diligent effort toward their salvation. And they're to do this with fear and trembling as a holy obligation under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and it should never be taken lightly. But then side by side with this sober obligation to give diligent effort, he encourages them by saying that they can have confidence in working out their salvation, because it's God himself who is at work in them for that very purpose. He has transformed their hearts by giving them a desire to want to honor the laws of God, and that transformation also gives them confidence that obedience to his commandments will take place, to will and to do for his good pleasure. Then in verses 14 and 15, Paul talks about one of the areas they need to take seriously in working out that salvation. We looked at these last week. Let me read them again. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." So he says, work out your salvation, and that should include without grumbling with God over what his word has to say, or grumbling over him, disputing with him about what his providential working in our lives is. We're to be careful about grumbling and disputing in our relationship with other people as well, and not to have those kind of grumblings and disputes in sinful ways. And then Paul says these kinds of things are really important as far as your reputation, as far as your witness in the world is concerned. He says the world that we live in can often be described as crooked and a perverse place. But as we work out our salvation in these practical ways that he's spoken of here, we'll stand out as lights in a world that's actually fallen and is dark. Then Paul adds to this the need for a good reputation by saying that we should also hold fast or hold forth the word of life. So we need to hold fast to the gospel in our life, not let it go, but also be prepared to hold it forth so that others can know what the good news of Christ is. Then, after Paul presents these challenges to the Philippian church, he speaks of these things, but he turns it around and begins to look at it now from his own personal perspective. So let's pick up then in verse 16, and we'll read through verse 18. So he ends by saying, "Hold fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Paul talks here about things that he can glory in. He also talks several times about the idea of joy and rejoicing. So in these verses, I think Paul is giving us a number of reasons that not only he, but really all Christians have to rejoice. So our first point is this. There is reason to rejoice in the day of Christ. There's reason to rejoice in the day of Christ. So we see in verse 16 that the first context that Paul gives for rejoicing is the day of Christ. The day of Christ is the final day. It's the climax of history. It's a day when Christ returns and all of humanity will stand before Him to give an account of their lives. They stand before Him as the judge. And that day, eternal judgment will be pronounced on those who have rejected Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And as we saw in Philippians chapter 2, 10, 11, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Thankfully, many do that in this life. Sadly, there are many who will not make that confession and that commitment to Christ as their Lord. But in the day of Christ, all who rejected Him in life will confess in terror that He is, in fact, the Lord of all. So there's a fearful aspect to the day of Christ. But that's not the part that Paul is addressing. His focus is on the fact that it will also be the pronouncement of eternal reward for those who are in Christ. So the first reason there is to rejoice in the day of Christ is this. In the day of Christ, believers will be able to rejoice in God's work of saving grace and the lives of people who deserve eternal judgment. Paul has already referred to the day of Christ several times, really, in this letter, one being every knee shall bow. But also back in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. So that good work he's talking about, that good work that God has begun, is the work of salvation. So in the day of Christ, the salvation of every believer is brought to perfection or brought to completion in the day of Christ. Now this reminds us that God had to begin that work. It reminds us that apart from grace, we would have no hope to avoid the eternal judgment that our sins deserve. I mean, we need salvation because we are lost, we are condemned before our holy Creator. And if we remain in our sins, then we're going to have to pay the consequence for our sins. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And the ultimate expression of death is eternal death, eternal destruction away from the blessed presence of the Lord in hell. That's what every single person deserves. But the Lord provided the way of salvation through Jesus Christ. And Philippians 2 reminds us of how Jesus humbled himself as a bondservant, how he, the eternal God, became man. And then Jesus became obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. And then God the Father exalted him when he raised him from the dead. So God the Son accomplished salvation for all sinners who would believe and submit to him. The Holy Spirit then applies that salvation to his elect when he convicts them of sin and enlightens their mind to have hope in Christ. And the Holy Spirit also persuades us and also enables us to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. All this is saying, he who began a good work in you. That's what's involved in that. A quote by R.C. Sproul, I think, is really helpful here. He says, the glory of the gospel is this. The one from whom we need to be saved is the one who has saved us. He's the one who began that good work of salvation. And in the day of Christ, he will bring that work of salvation to completion. Now, Paul also referred to the day of Christ in Philippians chapter 1, verse 10 as part of his prayer for the church. He prays that their love would abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment so that they would approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless till the day of Christ. So here Paul is talking about that ongoing work of salvation, that ongoing work of sanctification, to be more specific, in the life of believers. And he's talking that their love may abound. And he talks about really growth in inward purity. And he's talking about growth in outward purity or righteousness with the anticipation of complete purity or complete righteousness at the day of Christ. So God's work of saving grace in the lives of sinners gives good reasons for Christians to rejoice when they think of the day of Christ. There's another reason for rejoicing that Paul speaks of in Philippians 2:16. In the day of Christ, believers will have reason to humbly rejoice as they see how God has graciously used their service in the lives of others. In verse 16, after Paul exhorts the Philippians to have a good reputation, to hold forth the word of life as lights in a dark world, he then makes this personal application, so that, in other words, do those things, so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. The word that New American Standard says, glory, where he says, I will have reason to glory, is also translated, I will have reason to boast, that I will be proud of. Some of your versions may actually say that I can rejoice in. There are times, obviously, when boasting and being proud are sinful. Boasting is sinful when it's focused on ourselves and it's expressing sinful arrogance. Paul's boasting here is not focused on himself. Quote by Mark Keown I thought was helpful here. He says, the idea is of believers toiling for God and boasting of others before God, not of themselves. Any pride that exists must not be self-centered, but other-centered. The language of boasting also has the sense of worship. So Paul is thinking of his life and his ministry in the context of the day of Christ, because he too is going to stand before Christ, fully grateful that God had begun a gracious work of salvation in him and would complete that work at the day of Christ. But Paul is also thinking of the life that he would live day by day, the ministry that he has in the lives of other people. He describes his life and ministry in a couple different ways. First, he says, so that he would have reason to glory because he did not run in vain. Paul is using the picture here of running probably a marathon race in an athletic competition. It's the Greeks who are remembered for their athletic competitions, and actually our Olympic Games have a historical connection to those competitions that the Greeks had. The Jews were not so in favor of things like that. But it's interesting to note that Paul had no problem referring to a track event as a symbol for life and ministry. He doesn't want to run this race in vain in the sense that it was all for nothing, that it accomplished nothing. He also used the idea of toil or work to speak of his life and ministry. And once again, he does not want this just to be busy work that accomplishes nothing. He wants to see his work of serving others in ministry to really count for something. So in the case of the Philippians, when he sees them working out their salvation with fear and trembling, when he sees them doing all things without grumbling or disputing, when he sees them being lights in a dark culture, when he sees them holding forth the word of life, Paul glories in that. He glories in seeing their lives transformed by the gospel. He glories in seeing them be a witness in a hard place. He glories in that. So Paul considers this in the context of the day of Christ. And when that day comes, Paul anticipates the joy that will be in his heart when he sees all this that has finished, all this that has come to pass. He's seen the grace of God in his own life and in the life of these people who are so precious to him, and he's overwhelmed with joy. And you can easily see, like what Mark Keown points out, how this language of boasting also has within it the sense of worship because of what God has done. Now, Paul is speaking from the perspective of a minister, more specifically, an apostle. But the principle is the same for every believer. You are also running the marathon race of salvation. You are also toiling in ministry and in service to other people. You have people that you're praying for. You have people that you have held forth the word of life to. You have people for whom you have invested years of your life. There are people who have noticed your example. And in the day of Christ, you will see more clearly how the Lord has used your toil and your service in the life of others. And then you too can humbly rejoice that you didn't toil in vain. That's a good reason to rejoice in the day of Christ. A great reason. Now, there's one more thing I want to point out that we can see in these verses. Rejoicing in the day of Christ is a reminder to us not only of the glory of eternity, but also of the long view of God's work among the nations from generation to generation. One thing these verses speak to me about that I need to apply is the fact that I don't think often enough of the day of Christ. I don't often put my life or my ministry in the context of that day like Paul did. And that's something I need to do better with. One of the reasons, I know this is true, that I don't do that very much is a sinful overreaction to things I hear from others about the coming of Christ. And I've kind of gone the other direction, which is not right. But much of the time, I would say the majority of the time, I get the impression that believers are looking forward to Christ's return to get them out of a hard situation. Or they focus on the crooked and perverse generation they're in, and they just want the Lord to come back so it can all be over. Just let it be over. Let it be done. That is not what Paul's talking about. He is not thinking that way at all. He's considering the day of Christ as a way to help him see the big picture of what's going on. Because it's in that day of Christ, in that final climactic day, last day of history, that everything comes together. And you see all that God has done in time. And he knows in his lifetime, it's not over yet. It's not done yet. There is more work to be done. There are more people to be reached. And he's giving the Philippian church a vision to keep on going forward in ministry with the word to the world. He's not saying things are hard. Don't you just wish it was over? Yes, things are hard. But he says, living your life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, here's what you need to do while you're living in that generation. Here's what you need to be focusing on. He's saying, don't give up. Don't quit in discouragement. If that's what you do, then my ministry will be in vain. If you quit, my ministry is in vain. And he says, I don't want that. And I don't think you want it either. So instead, I want to be able to glory in what the Lord has done and will continue to do in and through your lives. So, rejoicing in the day of Christ is a means to encourage us to have the long view of God's work in this world. It's a work that continues from generation to generation. So keep striving together for the gospel. Now there's a second reason that Paul gives for rejoicing. There is a reason to rejoice when one's life is poured out for the Lord and for others. Look again at verses 17 and 18. It says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. So Paul has described his life and ministry as running a race. He has described his ministry as a work or as toil. Now he's describing it as a drink offering that's being poured out. In the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, a drink offering was to be poured out along with the morning and evening offerings of a lamb, sacrificial lamb. The drink was described as being a strong drink, and it was to be poured out in the holy place in the temple. I think there's also good reason to see that this is a, this is another reference to how Paul is seeing his ministry, because that's the context of what he's talking about. And of course, we see that in this pouring out of his life, it's once again spoken of in connection with rejoicing and with joy. So the first thing I want you to note is this. Man has one life to live, and there is great joy and lasting fruit when that life is lived for the Lord. Think for a minute about a cup of lemonade. You're outside drinking on a pretty spring day, and then you remember there's something you need to do inside. You know, the Tar Heels are playing basketball or something. And you have to go inside, you know, to check that out. Well, you've had all the lemonade that you really want, and there's still half a cup left. But so instead of throwing away a half a cup of lemonade in the trash can and making a mess for whoever's going to take out the trash, you go ahead and pour out the lemonade on the ground and then throw away the empty cup in the trash can. Well, after you finish doing what you need to do inside, you decide you want to have the rest of that lemonade. So you go back to the place where you poured out the lemonade, and of course you can easily get that half a cup of lemonade right back, right? No. It's gone. There is no way you can get that half a cup of lemonade back again. Once you pour it out, it's gone. You never get it back. That's part of the picture here of Paul saying that he was being poured out as a drink offering. The drink offering represented complete dedication of something to the Lord. And Paul is using this to describe his complete dedication of his life and ministry to the Lord. He knows it's something that he will never get back. He's got one life, and he is giving that life to fully serving the Lord and his people, and he has no regrets about that at all. Of course, the same is true for us. We all only have one life. Now, within that context, every one of us have different skills. We have different abilities. We have different gifts. We have different opportunities. We have different challenges. We have different circumstances. None of us know how many years the Lord has ordained that we will live. But we're all called to give our one life in service to the Lord. We're to love and honor Him above all others. We are to love others as we love ourselves. Our whole life is to revolve around the fact that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. And so Paul is saying that giving his one life as a drink offering is reason for rejoicing. And the same is true for us. One of the lies that people often have in their minds, I know this was in my mind, I mean, this is a major thought in my mind before becoming a Christian, is that if you really fully commit your life to the Lord, to Jesus Christ as your Lord, then your life is going to be really boring. And you're not going to be able to do any of the fun stuff. I mean, now, a lot of the fun stuff doesn't mean everything fun is bad. There's lots of good stuff is fun. I'm talking about, a lot of times it's sinful things that come into mind. And of course, things that are appealing to the flesh. And would bring pleasure to the flesh, at least for a season. But the reality is, God is the one who made us. And He knows what is best. He knows what is truly enjoyable. He knows what is truly fulfilling. And to commit your life to the Lord early in life is not a waste. I mean, it's the best way you can invest your life, the best way you can pour out your life as a drink offering. The reality is, I mean, there are many gods and many idols that we can give our life to. Lots of them. But having no other gods before the one true and living God is where true joy is. There are lots of things you could do on a Sunday. But keeping the Sabbath day holy is better. There are lots of things that we see that we wish we could have. But the Bible says, do not covet. And so He means for us to be people who are content. There is joy and contentment. So pouring out the one life you have as an offering to the Lord is reason for great joy. There's another thing I want to point out from these verses. Sometimes it seems that the Lord takes the life of his servants prematurely, but the sadness is tempered with joy that God's sovereignty can be trusted. Now, with Paul's image of being poured out as a drink offering, he is not only talking about this life, but also the possibility that it could soon be over. Matter of fact, Paul used this same imagery in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to read what he had to say. That this 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote before he was executed by Nero. Here's what he says. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing." So Paul says he's already being poured out as a drink offering. Of course, he's still alive when he's saying this, so he's still using that as to describe his aspects of his life. But as he writes this, he sees the image, we see the image that he feels sure that his life is coming to an end. That his departure, his death, that time has come. And he speaks of the fact that he's ready. How has he poured out his life? Well, he's fought the good fight. He's finished the course. He's kept the faith. And he knows the Lord has a crown of righteousness that is prepared for him in Christ. He has spent his life well, and there is joy in knowing that. But one of the reasons that I think Paul points out to the Philippians that it's possible that his life might be coming to an end is because he knows they will be sad about that. Paul gave quite a bit of attention to this in chapter 1 about the possibility that he could die, you know, as a result of his imprisonment. And he tried to help them understand. He says, well, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So he tries to help them understand there, and he seems to be bringing that in again. But, I mean, the death of his servants can be difficult for us as well, especially when it seems to us that they died too soon. I mean, it could be a young person who died before they ever reached adulthood. It could be a parent who died with her children still being young. It could be a person who dies tragically from an accident, disease, or by the evil actions of another person. There's definitely sadness when death takes place. And there should be sadness when death takes place. I mean, the reason that people die is because sin has come into the world. So it's right to feel sadness when death comes to anyone, especially somebody we know. To me, it's really instructive. I know people talk about the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. But I think there's a lot in that verse. I mean, when Jesus wept when Lazarus died, even though he knew he was getting ready just in a few moments to raise him from the dead. But he wept anyway. Now, there's different ideas about maybe what he was weeping over. I think at least part of it's this. He was seeing the consequence of sin in his friend. Death. That's what Jesus came into the world for, was sin and death. But he weeps over the consequence of death in his friend. There is a place for sadness. There's a place for weeping, for sure, when someone dies. But here in Philippians, Paul presents his possible death as a reason for joy. As he said in chapter 1, to die is gain. And that is true for any believer. I mean, just a few things we can say about that. I mean, being personally present with the Lord is gain compared to what we have here. Psalm 16:11, I think, is a helpful verse there. He talks about, David talks about that in the Lord's presence is fullness of joy. Now, there is a sense where we can have a fullness of joy here. The difference is our cup here is a lot smaller. Our cup in heaven is not going to be a cup. It's going to be huge. Either way, there can be fullness, but there's a difference. I mean, the fullness of joy in heaven is beyond what we can even comprehend at this point. There's no way we can even enjoy or appreciate it because we don't have a cup big enough to appreciate it. So there is a fullness of joy in heaven. But it also says in Psalm 16:11, it says, at his right hand there are pleasures forever. So it's not just fullness of joy, it's joy that never ends. It is a forever joy. And of course, he's already mentioned one of the aspects of that joy is knowing the Lord has used your service for him in the lives of others. But as Christians, we also have to learn to trust that the Lord's sovereignty is best. He has numbered all of our days. None of us know how many days that we've been given until the final day comes. I don't know why the Lord takes some of his servants home after a short life and others get a long life. I don't know the answer to that. But I do know that all that God does is done in perfect goodness and perfect wisdom. Now, Paul not only speaks of his joy, even when he considers the possibility of his death, he wants the Philippians to share in that joy. He wants them to consider all the things that we've said and let their sadness be tempered by joy. So it's not just joy for himself. He says, I want you to be joyful when that day comes as well on my behalf. Now, there's one final point I want to make this morning. And that's this. Sacrifice and service and shared joy are to characterize the life of believers. Paul gives us an interesting picture in verse 17. Let me read that again. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. What Paul is doing here, he's speaking of the Philippians. He's talking about their sacrifice and their service of faith. And he's talking about their sacrifice and their service like it's an altar. And he speaks of his life being poured out as a drink offering on that altar. That's the picture that he's giving here. So this is another picture of Paul investing his life into the Philippian church. He shared the gospel with them. He started the church. He has prayed for them. He has taught them. He's endured hardship and the process, and he has no regrets. He rejoices at the opportunity God has given him to serve and pour out his life on the altar of the sacrifice and service of the Philippian church. But he's not just talking about himself here. He's also talking about the life of the Philippian Christians. And there's three words here that I want to point out that not only characterize their life, but I believe characterizes the life of all Christians. The first word is sacrifice. He talks about their sacrifice. Now, Paul's own life has been a life of sacrifice. But the same is true of the Philippians. He's talking about them. Their life has been a sacrifice. And, of course, that's true of all believers. Paul elaborates on this in Romans 12:1, where he says there, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So every believer is a living and holy sacrifice ourselves. We give ourselves to him as the one that we worship. As a matter of fact, giving of our bodies to the Lord is an act of worship in itself, from Romans 12:1 says. Our life belongs to him, not to us. We are living and holy sacrifices. So that's one aspect of the Christian life is sacrifice. The second term Paul uses to describe the Philippians is the service of your faith. So as a result of their faith in the Lord, they give themselves in service to the Lord. Paul has already commended them for their participation in the gospel over in chapter 1. In their own ways, they have served the Lord. One of the ways they did is they have given offerings to Paul to help him in the mission work that he's done. And Paul speaks of that, especially later in the letter. That's one of the ways they have served the Lord, is by serving Paul in that way. Another way they served, which we'll look at in a couple weeks, was they sent a very important member of their church to help Paul. His name was Epaphroditus. I'm sure it was hard for them to give up Epaphroditus. I'm sure he had a lot that he meant to the people there at that church. But one of the ways they served the Lord was by giving of a member of their church who was a significant leader in their church to help Paul to reach the Roman Empire. That was an aspect of their service. And clearly, the Philippians were active in their ministry to one another and into their community, but all believers are called to serve the Lord as an outgrowth of their faith in the Lord. The third term that Paul used to describe the Philippians is joy. He says in verse 17, "I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." So Paul's been talking about some pretty challenging things. He's been talking about their need to be examples in a crooked and perverse generation. He's talked about them holding forth the word of life to others. He's talked about sacrifice. He's talked about the prospect of death. He's talked about service. These are not always easy things to embrace. But as challenging as they may be, Paul also calls them, he urges them to rejoice. Joy should characterize the life of a believer. We're joyful because God has shown His grace toward people like us who are sinners and deserve eternal judgment. We're joyful because He has begun a good work of salvation in us and has promised to complete that work. We're joyful because we have a life that has purpose, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We're joyful because of the brothers and sisters we have in Christ. We're joyful because we are part of God's work of reaching the nations with the gospel. So we of all people have many, many reasons to rejoice. Lord, I want to thank You for Your word. I thank You again for teaching us. Simple thing like a letter, but it really tells us so much about You and about Your work in our lives and about Your work in this world. So Lord, thank You for the example we have of Paul. I thank You for the example of the Philippian church as well, that helps us to understand things and helps us to think through things about our own commitment to You. Lord, I ask that You would help us. I ask that You would help me to think more often about the day of Christ and to use that to give us a context for our life. It's something we yearn for, something we look forward to seeing You, but also to give us a context for our life and the race that You've given us to run and the toil that You've given us and the joy that we have now, but the even greater joy that we will have in that day. So Lord, help us to see the day of Christ in a way that's a glorious thing, and that is something that we can be encouraged by as we continue to live out our life. Lord, I also ask that You would help us to have a joy even in things like sacrifice and service. Pictures like pouring out Your life as a drink offering. Lord, these are really radical kind of images. But again, Paul says, if you want joy, this is what it takes. This is what it requires. So Lord, I ask for Your help as we are doing that, as we are pouring out our lives. Every one of us, like we said, have this one life. And we have so many opportunities. We also have a lot of challenges in the midst of those opportunities. Lord, we trust You to sustain us as we go through and as we pour out our life on Your behalf and for the service of others. Lord, we ask for Your help. We need Your help. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, you don't have that relationship with Him, I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. He is the one responsible for our salvation. He has begun that good work of salvation. He has provided salvation. And He is the one we must trust in for salvation. If you've never put your faith in Christ, a prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize I have fallen far short of what You require of me. But I thank You that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me, that He did give up Himself, and that You did raise Him from the dead. And I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. I commit my life to Him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a known your tear off, and we can talk about that in more detail later. We are now going to observe the Lord's Supper together. So let's just take a few moments to prepare ourselves to do that. The Lord's Supper, of course, reminds us of the sacrifice of Christ. It reminds us of the salvation that we have in Christ. And it reminds us of the fact that we commune together as believers in this church in Christ. So, Lord, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together, I ask that You would search our hearts to see if there's anything we need to confess to You as sin before we take the Lord's Supper together. Lord, we thank You for Your promise that as we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank You. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. I ask that the man that I spoke with earlier